hear the words of the living God. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell me, tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come. And all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this morning I want us to focus our attention on verses 22 and 25 of this chapter, but I want briefly to set them in context. Here in verse 24 of verse 40 of chapter 44 through the end of chapter 45, we have this prophecy concerning Cyrus, the anointed of Jehovah, the deliverer of Israel. And we have this prophecy concerning Cyrus, but concerning a greater than Cyrus. Clearly, Cyrus here is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed, the deliverer of Israel. We have in verse 24 through verse 19 of chapter 45, a description of Cyrus the shepherd. And then, particularly, as we look in verses 1 through 15 of chapter 45, we see this encouragement to the believing Jews. But then in verse 16, we have this challenge made to the worshipers of false gods, these worshipers of idols. And in the midst of this challenge to those that worship idols, we still find, don't we, this encouragement to the believer. In verse 20, God says through the prophet Isaiah, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nation. He's speaking not only to Israel, but he's speaking to others as well, those who have escaped of the nations. Assemble yourselves together. Come and hear this challenge that I will offer you. And then, in verse 20b and 21, God shows the foolishness of idolatry. You see, they set up wood, they set up their graven images, they pray unto a God, but they pray unto a God that cannot deliver, that cannot save. God goes on to challenge them in verse 21, "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together." He's challenging the idolater. Bring your gods together, let them take counsel. You think about it. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has declared from ancient times the deliverance of God's people from Babylon through Cyrus? What other god did that? That's the question God's asking. Who else has done it? Who has told it from that time? Who else prophesied of this and will bring it to pass? Have not I, the Lord? I have. And I brought it to pass. And there is no God else besides me. These gods can't fulfill prophecy because they don't exist. I'm the just God. I'm the righteous God. I'm also a Savior God. There is none beside me. I'm the true and only God. So he offers this unique challenge to the worshipers of idols. And then in verses 22 and 25, we have here the portrayal of the gospel. Many theologians have called Isaiah the fifth gospel because there's so much of the gospel in the book of Isaiah. Here in verse 22, we see the free offer of the gospel. In verse 23, we have the heart or the foundation of the gospel. And then in verses 24 and 25, we have the implications of the gospel. Look at the free offer of the gospel. God Himself says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." We have a command. We have an injunction. Look unto me. The free offer is a command. Repent and believe. Come unto me. But it's joined with a promise. Look unto me and be ye saved. The gospel injunction, but the gospel promise. And notice who these words are spoken to. All the ends of the earth. It's a call not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile. And I think here in this verse we not only see a call of the gospel, the free offer of the gospel going to the Gentiles, but we have a prediction that the Gentiles will respond to the call. We see this description of the new covenant, people of God. But God gives a reason for these things, for this gospel injunction, this gospel command, and this gospel promise. For I am God. He gives them a reason. And there is none else. Reminds us of the Shema, doesn't it? Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. It's not just that God is numerically one. Certainly that's the intent of this verse, but it in the Hebrew means more than that. It means He's also the only one. He's just not the single God, He's the only God. And here in Isaiah, it's brought out more explicitly, isn't it? There is none else. And again, children, you see, there is in italics. It's not there in the original. For I, God, and none else. I'm God, there's nothing else. There's no other God but me. And because there's no other God, you better listen to me. That's the point. Because I'm the only God, you better listen to my gospel injunction if you want my gospel promise. You want to be delivered? Look unto me. Trust me. Because there's no other God besides me. There's no other way to be delivered but me. Deliverance will only come through me. Calvin says here in verse 22, the Lord stretches out His hand in order to rescue all and point out the method of obtaining salvation. The Lord stretches out His hand in order to rescue all and point out the method of obtaining salvation. You see, the free offer of the gospel going to the Gentiles, the promise of salvation, but we also see displayed here, don't we, the method, the instrument by which salvation, by which justification, by which pardon of sin and acceptance is obtained. By coming to God. We have the free offer of the gospel in verse 22, but then in verse 23 we have the heart or the foundation. I've struggled for the right word to describe what we have in verse 23. God goes on to say, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. God says, I have sworn by myself. The God who cannot lie has taken a self-maledictory oath upon Himself that if He was to lie, He would kill Himself. Paul says in Hebrews 6 that He's done that for our consolation. God didn't need to covenant to keep His Word. He's given us oaths and vows, hasn't He? In His infinite fatherly wisdom to help us as sinful creatures to keep our word. And so there are times appropriate for us to take an oath or to take a vow that we might keep our word, that we might recognize just how important our word is. God swore by Himself not to keep Himself from sin. He swore by Himself to give us greater consolation. Paul goes on to say in Hebrews 6, 13 through 19a, and I would encourage you to look at that. He explains to us why God has covenanted with us. That it might be an anchor for our faith. That we might be stable in the midst of trials and tribulations as believers. That we be all the more reminded of His faithfulness. He swore by Himself. He says, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness. Or my righteous mouth literally has spoken. The word's gone out of my righteous mouth. You see in verse 9, He says, I declare things that are right. I'm righteous, and I speak righteous things. What God is getting at is He's saying, I've made a decree, and I cannot and will not revoke it. The decree has gone out. The declaration has gone out. It's righteous. It won't be revoked. And he goes on to say, and shall not return. Reminds us of those words of Isaiah 55:11, don't they? So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. Do you grasp the metaphor there? God's using a metaphor related to ambassadors. Children, do you know what an ambassador is? An ambassador is one that represents a given king, a given nation. And that ambassador goes to foreign nations and represents their nation, their sovereign one, their parliament, their government. But sometimes ambassadors return to their princes, to their kings, to their presidents without success. Sometimes they go with the plan of the best minds in their nation. They go with a plan, but sometimes they come back empty-handed, don't they? How many ambassadors and representatives from our nation have gone to the Middle East in times past, seeking peace and have come back empty-handed? God says, when my word goes forth, it doesn't return without fulfilling what it intended to. When a president, when a prince sends out an ambassador with an intention, quite often that ambassador comes back without fulfilling that intention. He's done everything he could, but the will of the sovereign hasn't been recognized. But our God is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in His sovereignty. He gets exactly what He's bargained for, exactly what He's planned. His word goes forth. It doesn't return void. In other words, it will come to pass just the way He said it will. I've decreed it. I'm not revoking it. And it's going to come to pass. It won't return unto thee void. And what is that word? That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. I'm the sovereign one, and everyone will bow the knee. Everyone will acknowledge my righteous government over all of creation. God has promised that that will take place. Remember the words of God through Moses in Deuteronomy 6:13. Thou shalt fear the Lord and serve Him and shall swear by His name. We as God's people are called to fear Him, we're called to serve Him, and we're called to swear by His name. And here I think clearly one thing, one element of worship, the taking of an oath or a vow, is used to describe all of worship. We're to serve God, we're to worship God, we're to fear God. And they're nearly synonymous, aren't they? We're to give our whole lives to God's worship. We're to give it uniquely in corporate worship, but also in family and in closet worship. But are we not also, as directed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, to give our whole lives as generic worship unto God? Are we not to offer ourselves as a burning sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable unto Him? Remember the words of Revelation chapter 14, verses 6. Please turn with me there. Revelation 14. Sometimes we forget this facet, I think, of the gospel. But here notice this vision of John. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And what's at the heart of the gospel in verse 7? Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. The gospel command is to come to God in faith, but to come and become a worshiper. Worship Him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. The heart of the gospel, the foundation of the gospel, to come and worship the sovereign King, the Creator of heaven and earth, and the Redeemer and Deliverer of His people that come unto Him in faith. We have the free offer of the gospel in verse 22. We have the foundation or the heart of the gospel in verse 23. And then we have the implications of the gospel in verses 24 and 25. I think we have in Isaiah here a description of the twofold response to the gospel. That twofold response to the gospel that Jesus speaks of in Mark 16, 15 and 16. He says to His disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Take the gospel. There'll be those that believe unto salvation, and there'll be those that don't unto damnation. Some will trust in Him before they die. Others will bow the knee in shame at Christ's judgment seat. That's clearly what is implied here in this passage. Look at those words in 24b. And all that are incensed against Him shall be ashamed. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear, but there are those that are going to do so that were enemies of Christ. There will be those that are incensed, and they shall be ashamed. They'll be like those citizens in the parable of the talents. Remember that as it's given in Luke chapter 19. Jesus describes one that goes to a foreign city to inherit a kingdom, and he'll return, and he tells his servants to occupy till I come. And He gives them talents. He gives them money. He gives them gifts to use as good stewards. But it says that the citizens say, we will not have this man to reign over us. The picture of the Jewish nation as a whole. Not every individual Jew at Christ's time, but the nation as a whole, predominantly, would not have Christ to reign over them. And so these that are His enemies, He says, shall be ashamed. They shall be brought low. Paul quotes this passage in Romans 14. Turn with me there just briefly. Romans 14. 10 and following. Romans 14, 10 and following. He quotes here verse 23 in verse 11, but let us begin with verse 10b. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Paul understands this verse in verse 23 of Isaiah 45 to refer, at least in one aspect, to the judgment seat of Christ. Because there will be those that won't bow the knee to Christ until the judgment seat of Christ. And when they bow the knee, when they acknowledge that He is the Sovereign One, they will do so with shame. Because they failed in this life to acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. So there will be some that will be incensed, we see here in verse 24. But the focus of verse 24 and 25 is not upon those that will bow the knee in shame. It's upon those that will be made willing in the day of His power. While they are on earth, in this life, while their spirit is still within their body, some will come to God as their Savior and Lord through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and will be acquitted of the guilt of their sins and will worship their God and delight in His salvation. I don't know how to say it any easier than that, but that's what these verses are saying. There will be some that will come to God as their Savior and Lord through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and will be acquitted of the guilt of their sins and will worship their God and delight in His salvation. It says in verse 24a, "Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength." There will be those that will in their lives acknowledge the Lord as their righteousness and as their strength. Here it appears that God is referring not only to justification, but to sanctification. We not only find pardon through Christ, but we find sanctification. We find glorification begun as believers. Remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:30 of Jesus Christ, "Of Him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." George Whitefield understood this passage to be referring to the prophetic and the priestly and the kingly office of Christ. He understood the word redemption to mean all of our salvation, and he understood wisdom and righteousness and sanctification to be the three aspects of our redemption that Christ gives us. Because He's our prophet, He gives us wisdom. Because He's our priest, He gives us righteousness. Because He's our king, He rules over us and sanctifies us. And that is a complete redemption. God deals with all the necessities of our sin. Our sin made us ignorant. Our sin made us unrighteous. Our sin made us unholy. And so God deals with all those aspects of our sinful natures in a complete, perfect redemption in Christ. But they do so through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even to Him shall men come. Do you notice that there? God has been speaking in the first person. "I have sworn by myself, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say in the Lord, I have righteousness and strength." Still speaking of Himself. "To Him shall come." Assuming to Him in the second person. God's been speaking of Himself, and now He's speaking of someone distinct from Himself. Him, but not Him. Not His person, but the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto Christ will they come. Unto the Lord, yes, unto me, but unto Christ. They'll come to me through Christ. You see, the gospel is to come to God through Christ. It's not just coming to Christ, it's coming to God through Christ. It's coming to Christ so that we can come to God the Father. Come here, I believe, means believe. It's used that way in the Old Testament and in the New. Just one example in the New Testament. Christ says in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We all understand that Jesus isn't saying, just walk up to me and I'm going to give you rest by just coming near to me in proximity. When he says, come to me, he means trust in me. You're burdened. You've come to recognize the burden of your sin. You've had it all along on your back. But now all of a sudden, like Pilgrim, you finally recognize it. Now it's heavy. Once you enjoyed it, now you hate it. It's a burden. Jesus is saying, just don't come next to me. He's saying, trust in me. I can relieve that burden. I'm the Savior. I'm the one to deliver you from the bondage of your sin, to take off that load of guilt that is heavy upon you. If there's any in our midst today who've come to recognize the guilt of their sins, who have that heavy load upon their conscience, flee to Christ while He may be found. Don't delay. Don't think you can wait. That's the devil's logic. That's the devil's logic. Flee to Christ while He may be found. Call upon the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. Find Him to be all your righteousness. Don't trust in any of your own doings, not even in your coming to Him. All your good works are as filthy rags. Even the best things we do are but polluted in the eyes of the thrice holy God. Death, eternal death, is the penalty for sin. Praise be to God that He sent the sacrifice to pour out His blood for us, that we might be covered by His blood, and so that the wrath of the Father that was due us might be averted, might be turned from us to Christ. They will come to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll be acquitted of their guilt, the guilt of their sins. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified. God is speaking to the Gentiles and Jews, but He's speaking to all the nations, all the ends of the earth, and then He says, all the seed of Israel shall be justified. Do we not see there a glimpse of the new covenant? That Gentiles that come to faith in Christ are the seed of Israel. They're engrafted into the body. They're part of the covenant community then. And then accrues to them the covenant blessings that so many in Israel had forfeited and neglected. And then they must continue in the covenant, just as the Jew of the Old Covenant must. But they're not only acquitted. They're not only justified, but note in verse 25, and shall glory. And shall glory. Commentator Matthew Poole says, they shall not only receive Him, but shall rejoice and triumph in Him as their God and portion. When we glory in God, we rejoice and triumph that He's our God, that He's our portion, that He's our strength, that He is our deliverer. Remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:31. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Remember the whole logic of Paul in Romans 3:23 and following? He says, by what principle have we been justified? Is it by works? He says, no, it can't be by that principle, because if it was through works, we could boast about it. But he says, boasting has been excluded. Boasting in ourselves is not part of the equation. Therefore, it is through faith, which is a gift of God. Because there can be no boasting in ourselves, in our own work, in our salvation. All our boasting must be in God and God alone. In the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are a Trinitarian people. We're Christocentric Trinitarians. We come to God through Christ because we're sinners. We have to ever remember those words of Jonah, Jonah 2:9. Took Jonah a while to get it. Quite often it takes many believers a while to get it, doesn't it? Salvation is of the Lord. And we still haven't gotten it like we should have. We're ever growing, we're believers, in that understanding that it's all of Him. And so we ought to say with the psalmist, I will go on in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. I'm going to go on in faith in your strength. I'm going to make mention of your righteousness and your righteousness alone. That will ever be my cry. That will ever be the praise upon my lips. And it won't just be when I'm in corporate worship. It'll be all of my life. All of my life will be worshiping. I will be ever seeking to declare the righteousness of God in Christ to those around me. I'll be a worshiping person. And thus I'll be a witnessing person. Because God has done this work in my life. Let us be like David. Let us go on in the strength of the Lord. Let us make mention of His righteousness. And His righteousness alone. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.